Text tonight, verses 11 and 12 in Matthew 22. Verses 11 and 12. But when the king came in to see the guests, he noticed a man who was not wearing wedding clothes. Friend, he asked, how did you get in here without wedding clothes? And the scripture says, the man was speechless. How did you get in here without wedding clothes? And the man was speechless. Now this parable of the wedding banquet or the royal marriage culminates in the incident of the man without the wedding garment, which is our text tonight. But in order to understand the text, we must see the whole parable first. And so we can briefly look at the whole parable and its setting and what the Savior means us to understand from it, and then seek to apply this particular text and the particular application that Christ indeed wants us to see in the missing wedding garment. Here is a fascinating revelation by Jesus, really. He starts off the parable by saying, the kingdom of heaven is like. And so he's telling us about heaven. He's telling us what the kingdom of heaven is like. He's drawing back the veil, if you want. And he does it in many of the parables, particularly in Matthew's Gospel. He starts off with that phrase, the kingdom of heaven is like this. And he begins to tell us a parable. So what the parable is talking about is heaven. It's talking about the blessings of God for his people. And therefore, there's no problem in interpreting the parable from the beginning, in saying that the king is God, that the son is Jesus, and the marriage is the union of Jesus, the Savior, with his bride, the church, the redeemed. That sort of picture is used throughout the scripture, of the church being the bride and Jesus being the bridegroom. So here is a very simple breakdown. Some parables are very, very difficult to understand. But here is something that's not too difficult. The kingdom of heaven, he says, is like this. Here is God, here is the Son, here is the church. And the first thing we see is the king's gracious invitation. He is going to make a banquet for his son. And so he sends out the invitation. In fact, there are three invitations mentioned in the parable. There are two in verse 3. Look at verse 3. He sent his servants to those who had been invited. So there you've got two invitations. They'd been invited at some previous part. Then he sends his servants to tell them to come. And then you have another invitation, again in verse 4, then he sends some more servants and says, tell those who have been invited. So there are three invitations here. And this begins to show us something of the marvelous patience of God with men and women. And not only that, but the great desire that God has that people should come to this wedding banquet. He isn't, I don't care whether they come or not. He wants them to come. He's urging them to come. So there isn't one invitation. There isn't even two, but there's three invitations that goes out to these people. Now, you and I wouldn't do that. My desk this last year has been, I was going to say littered, it's the wrong word, covered with wedding invitations. Now, if I hadn't answered one of those wedding invitations, if I'd been rude enough not to say, well, there's the date set, you must answer it, I don't know whether I'd have got another one. And if I, in some remarkable way, had got another one, I doubt very much whether I've got a third one. But here is this king, here is this God, sending out invitation after invitation after invitation. He doesn't just want people to come. He's anxious that they should come. And the invitation, each invitation going out, is a demonstration of the anxiety of the king that people should be there to celebrate the marriage of his son. Here is a marvelous invitation. All is ready, he says. The feast is spread. The problem is that those who are invited won't come. For various reasons, they won't come. In verse 5, we have a description of indifference. They paid no attention. And they went off, one to his field and another to his business. No attention. Didn't take the thing seriously. They were indifferent to the invitation. In verse 6, you have hostility to the invitation. These characters weren't indifferent. Not in verse 6. What do? They seized the servants. They seized the message bearers. They ill-treated them. And even killed some. So here's the reaction to the invitation. Indifference with some. Open hostility with others. Well, this exhausts even the patience of such a king. And in verse 7, he sends his armies. He sends his soldiers to destroy these murderers and to burn their city. He was enraged at the way they were treating his invitation, at the way they were insulting his son, at the way they were treating his servants. And he deals with them as such. Now here's the parable. Well, what does it mean? What does it mean? Well, here we have God, at the beginning of the parable anyway, dealing with the Jews. Jesus really is relating here Israel's history. It's how God had been dealing with this nation of Israel down through the years. There were invitations going out to them. The first invitation was God's dealing directly with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And there was that remarkable invitation of God to these people to be his people. You will be my people and I will be you, God. And I didn't choose you, he says, because you were greater than anybody else, because I chose you because I loved you and I wanted you. And all of God's dealings with Israel was of tenderness and mercy and grace and anxiety that they should be his. And that's the first invitation of God that went out to these people. The second invitation was through the prophets. These men whom God raised up and he sent them to speak, and they spoke directly the word of God, and he left the nation in no doubt at all as to what God was saying to them. And the third invitation, we could argue, is in terms of the apostles and the New Testament preachers with the full revealed gospel of the glory of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so these invitations were going out. But everyone was rejected. Everyone. They made great fuss about being Abraham's children. Jesus said, if you were Abraham's children, you would obey me, you would recognize me. They made great fuss of having the prophets to speak to them. But they always rejected the prophets. And indeed, they killed the prophets. Then when the apostles came on the apostolic gospel and Christ himself, they crucified even the Lord of glory himself. And God's patience and love went out for centuries to this people. But ultimately, we come to the application of verse 7, God was enraged and he dealt in judgment with these people. And that's the great problem, isn't it, of the history of Israel. God dealt in judgment, and some people would argue, and I would say with great cause, that verse 7 in the parable here, God sending his armies and destroying these murderers and burning this city, that you could apply that to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, when the Roman legions under Titus came and destroyed Jerusalem and killed 1 million Jews. You read the terrible descriptions of what happened in Jerusalem in Josephus' history. And some would argue that really was the fulfillment of all this. Now, if that's true, here is Jesus telling us of the dealings of God with these people. Invitation after invitation after invitation. But they wouldn't come. But the king was determined that the son's wedding feast should go on. So what does he do in verse 8 and 9? Well, he says, these people I've invited don't deserve to come. So what do you do now then? Go to the street corners, he says, and gather all the people you can find, good and bad. Go and fetch them. Bring them all in. Doesn't matter who they are, what they are. Bring them in. And they were brought in, everyone. The rich, the poor, the good or the bad, the clever and the dull. They were all brought in. Now what's the meaning of that? Well, isn't this God taking the gospel to the Gentiles? To us. The Jews rejected the gospel. And now the gospel goes to the whole world. You remember this application in the New Testament of the gospel. How Jesus said, I am not sent, but only unto the lost sheep of Israel. And his ministry was confined there. You remember when he sent the 12 out, he said, you are not to preach only to the Jews, but only to the Jews. You're not to go to the Samaritans, he said. You're not to preach to the Gentiles. He forbade them to do that. But then after the death and resurrection, the whole thing changes. And he says, now go into all the world and preach the gospel. That was a remarkable turning point, even in the words of Jesus. Confined before, but now go, he says, into all the world. And Acts really is a fulfilling of verse 10. That the servants went out and gathered all the people they could find. And through the death and the resurrection of Jesus and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, the salvation of God is now for all, regardless of race, or color, or sex, or social standing, or intelligence. It is for all whom God in his mercy calls and will come. And so you notice at the end of verse 10, and the wedding hall was filled with guests. What the king purposed was done. He purposed that his son should be glorified. He purposed that they should come. And the wedding hall, he says, was filled with guests. And so they came in. And now we come to our text. Here was an odd man out. Here was a man without a wedding garment. All this had gone on. Now they'd gone out and they'd brought people in. There'd been a response to the invitation of the king. People had come in. The wedding hall was packed. But there was this one odd character who didn't have on a wedding garment. Now what does that mean? Well, the clue really is in verse 10. Go out, he says, and find both good and bad. Good and bad. And can we say this, that through the preaching of the gospel, many are gathered into the visible church who are not truly saved. They come into the visible church, but they're not really part of the body of Christ. This is taught clearly in other parables. The parable of the dragnet, the parable of the wheat and the tares teach this very clearly, don't they? Remember the parable of the wheat and the tares? There was the wheat growing, but there were tares. There were weeds among the wheats. And someone had to pull the weeds up. And the master said, no, leave them until the time of harvest. And then I will send the reapers in. I will send the angels in. And then they will separate the wheat from the tares. But all the other time they were in existence there. They were part of the body, but they didn't really belong. They were tares among the wheats. Now come back to the parable. Because you have to ask someone a great important question here, you see. May everyone come to the king's son. May anyone come to this banquet. You have this great debate about the breadth of the gospel. And who's to be invited? And who's to be called? May everyone come to the wedding of the king's son. And the answer of the scripture surely is this. Everyone is welcome, provided he wears a wedding garment. That's the thing. Whether he's wearing the wedding garment. Here was a man who came, but he wasn't welcome. In fact, he was turned out into the outside, into darkness, where there was weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. Why? Not because he hadn't come, but because he was not wearing the wedding garment. That's the crux of this whole business. It's this wedding garment. So let's go back to the parable. What's this wedding garment all about? Well, here we see in verse 11, the king comes in and he notices. He notices a man who was not wearing wedding clothes. He wasn't wearing wedding clothes. Why wasn't he wearing wedding clothes? Why was this man there so different from the rest? Now you go to weddings and you people usually put their best on. Some people put top hat and tails on, don't they? And they look very nice. Very nice. But does all that go back anyway when that's only on hire? But that's very nice. But what if the bride's father turns up not in top hat and tails but in his jeans and in his tatty old jumper? The bride's mother does something to say, let alone the bride. There's an appearance, isn't it? There's something special. You can't do that sort of thing. Well, if that's true, really, in our human weddings, well, you project that to this we're talking about here, about the holiness of God and the glory of Christ and the honor and praise that's due unto the Savior. Here was someone without a wedding garment. Now, why didn't he have one? Well, there's only one explanation, and that is that he must have refused. You see, the custom was, And Jesus is teaching something that was very understandable to these people. And when they came to the wedding, all the guests, as they would have entered the wedding, would have been given a wedding garment. Didn't have to go out and hire one. Didn't have to write a check to get one. Didn't have to rush around and buy something. As they came, they'd have been given the wedding garment, and they would have put it on, and everybody would have come in with this wedding garment, which the king himself would have provided for them. It was meant to cover them all. It was meant so that all those who were there, rich or poor alike, were all the same. It was meant because what they could provide wasn't going to be good enough. And so the king himself provided something for everyone, irrespective of their background, irrespective of their condition. So they were all standing there on the same terms, on the same merits as each other. And as these people came to this great banquet, they all accepted it very gratefully. But this one man seemingly didn't. Now, why didn't he? Who knows? You can assume, and I think it's fairly accurate to say that, he would have said something like this. I don't need that. I don't need your wedding garment. I'm perfectly good enough as I am. I'm perfectly respectable enough. I feel I'm qualified enough. I don't need what the king is giving me. And not only giving me, but in a sense what the king is demanding that I wear. He would have known that. And he would have entered into that wedding banquet full of self-satisfaction, full of defiance, thinking that he didn't need it. He was all right as he was. His own provision was enough. His own appearance was good enough, he said, to stand there. He might have said something like this: well, if you won't have me as I am, I'm not coming. That sort of terminology we use a lot, don't we? You take me as I am, if you don't take me as I am, I'm not coming. He might have talked something like that. But he wasn't talking about his next door neighbor or his boss. He was talking about the king. Talking about the eternal king. And when the king comes in, he just asks one question of this man: how did you get in here without wedding clothes? And the interesting answer is this: there was no answer. The man was speechless. Couldn't say anything. He was speechless. He had nothing to say. He had no excuse to make. He had no cause to plead. He couldn't say, well, you know, I must have got missed in the rush. He was speechless. He knew that he was wrong, and he was speechless. And the result? Well, tie him hand and foot. Throw him into the darkness. There'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. He's not welcome here. He can't stay here. I sent the invitation, and he's come, but he hasn't got a wedding garment, and because of that, the invitation can't guarantee him to stay. Even the fact that he's come can't guarantee him to stay. He must have a wedding garment. And if he has refused that, then he cannot stay. Now there's the parable. What does it all mean? Well, the interesting thing about this is that the scripture is very clear on this particular area anyway. What does this wedding garment mean? Well, the Old Testament tells us, the New Testament for that matter, and all the hymns abound in it. We've sung enough of them tonight. Isaiah 61 tells us this: that he, God, hath clothed me with a garment of salvation and covered me with a robe of righteousness. Amazing statement. Isaiah 61:10. He has covered me. He has clothed me with a garment of salvation and covered me with a robe of righteousness. Now that's what this is talking about. And if you don't understand that, let me turn you to a very clear passage of Scripture. Revelation 19. The kingdom of heaven is like, says Jesus. Well, here it is. Now this is the kingdom of heaven in Revelation 19. And verses 7 and 8. Here is the marriage of the Lamb. Here is the actual marriage of the King's Son. There was a great multitude there, we are told in verse 6. And they were singing their hallelujahs, for our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory. For the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine, bright, clean linen was given her to wear. The bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. Now, don't get all tied up with the next bit in brackets, that what the linen stands for, the righteous acts of the saints, because the righteous acts of the saints are the imputed righteousness which God gives them anyway. But the point here is this, that what the bride was wearing was the linen which was given her. What was the man problem with this man? He wouldn't take the garment that was given him. It was provided. He didn't have to earn it. He didn't have to go out and buy it. It was given him, the wedding garment. Is that in biblical terminology which enables the sinner to stand in the presence of God accepted and not condemned? It is something that man cannot provide. It is something that God in his sovereign grace does provide. And that is very, very clear in the Bible. That's what the wedding garment is. It's the covering of righteousness which enables us to stand in the presence of the King. You see, nothing that man can do will ever make him acceptable to God. How many times have we heard that from a pulpit? And yet it's got to go on being said and said and said. Because the natural religion of man is the religion of his own effort and his own works. The most popular religion in the world is the religion of I can be good enough in and of myself. It's the sort of religion that's peddled very often from pulpits. One of the great tragedies of England in these days is this, that men and women can go to church every Sunday for 40 years and never hear the gospel. That's tragic. Tragic. They can go to Sunday every Sunday they can be found in a church singing hymns, and what they're being told is diametrically opposed to what God says in his word. You do your best, and that'll be all right. God can't expect any more than your best. You just try. You just come along. That isn't what the gospel says. I tremble sometimes. You know, this job of preaching the gospel isn't an easy job, but I tremble for some people. who were sending souls to hell by telling them a gospel which is no gospel. Nobody's perfect in a pulpit. And we all have our faults and we all make mistakes. But when people are telling other people from the pulpit that their best is good enough for God, they're denying the very word of God, they're scorning the cross of Calvary, they're pushing to one side the redeeming blood of the Savior as if it was meaningless and nothing. It's frightening. My friends, let's say again, there is nothing that man can do that can make him acceptable to God. Now, Isaiah spells it out in some of the most terrible words in Scripture, and these words were applied to believers, and if they're true of believers, how much more true of unbelievers, that all your righteousness is as filthy rags in the sight of God. That's what God says. The best I can produce, the most perfect moments in my life, those moments that I would like them to put in my biography if they're ever going to get around to writing it one day. Those moments are like everybody to see. There's plenty of moments I don't want in my biography. There's plenty of areas in my life I don't want anybody to see. But there are moments that I feel very proud of that anybody could see. But even those, says God, the very best, the very most proud things that you can achieve, filthy rags. Filthy rags in the sight of God. When it comes to those things being something we trust for as meritorious in making us acceptable to God. And the New Testament underlines that truth when Paul tells Titus that it's not by works of righteousness that we have done that we become Christians. It's not what we have done. And go back to the parable. You see this thing worked out there. The servants go out. What do? Well, they find a prince. And they say to this prince, come. And the prince comes. And then they find a beggar, perhaps sitting in a dunghill, as the scripture says. And they take this beggar and they say, beggar, the king wants you. And the beggar comes from his dunghill. And they both come, prince and beggar, into the king's banqueting hall. And what's the first thing that happens to both of them when they come? They receive a wedding garment. The beggar receives it. And the prince receives this wedding garment. And what does the wedding garment do? It obliterates what they are naturally. So you can't see who is the prince and who is the beggar, because it doesn't make any difference. It doesn't make any difference. They are both covered by what the king himself has provided. They are both the same. You see, it's the gospel alone, and you must stress this, it's only the gospel that takes the beggar from the dunghill and makes him to sit down with princes. And when he sits down with princes, he doesn't sit down as a beggar with princes. He sits down as one redeemed sinner with another redeemed sinner, both saved by the blood of the same Redeemer and both covered in the same righteousness of that same Redeemer. They are both the same in the eyes of God. They are both there on the merits of the King himself, not on their own efforts, not on their own background. Now update that sort of picture. Take that. We don't think in terms of beggars and dunghills and princes any longer, but put it in our sort of terminology. Here's a man, a good, kind man, lovely sort of fella, lovely sort of chap you'd like to have as your next door neighbour. He'll look after your tomatoes when you go on holidays, you'd rely on him, he even cut your grass for you. Lovely sort of neighbour, good, kind, respectable man. And this man loves the Lord Jesus, and he's saved. Loves the Lord Jesus, and he's saved. There's another man, drunkard, oh, foul mouth, blasphemer. Can't string a couple of sentences together without curses. A thief. Every conceivable thing, even by society standards, this fellow is not to be trusted. And this man hears the gospel. And he's saved. This awful man. And he's saved. And both stand in the presence of God. On what merit? On what merit do they stand there? Praise God, they stand on the same merit. That man isn't there because he's good and respectable and is a lovely, kind neighbor. He's there because of the righteousness which God has provided him. He's there on exactly the same merit as the other fellow. Now, some people hate that. Oh, some people's pride and respectability and their ankles come up and they, oh, no, we don't want that. But my friends, that's the gospel. If you were to get to heaven by the grace of God, you'll stand there on the same merit and the same righteousness as any prostitute, as any thief, as any robber, as any adulterer, as any murderer, Whoever gets to heaven will get there. You'll be there, not because of what you are or what you've done. You'll be there because the King has called you, and the King has invited you, and the King himself has provided a robe of righteousness, a garment of salvation, to make you acceptable in his sight. We've been singing about it with Zinzendorf. Jesus, thy blood and righteousness. Though Zinzendorf was a count, he was a prince, naturally. Count Zinzendorf, Moravian. What does he say? Thy blood and righteousness, my beauty, are my glorious dress. That's what brings him into the presence of God. And the hymn books are full of it. We've been singing some of them tonight. Listen to verse 4 with Wesley. That last hymn we sang, accepted in the well-beloved and clothed in righteousness divine. Now that's the gospel. Clothed in righteousness divine. Another one we could have sung. With Bonner this time, the Scottish hymn writer, 564, listen to what he says. He talks about the thy death not mine, O Christ, has paid the ransom due. 10,000 deaths like mine would have been all too few. To whom save thee who canst alone for sin atone, Lord, shall I flee? And then he makes a statement. Thy righteousness, O Christ, alone can cover me. No righteousness avails save that which is from thee. That's the gospel. No righteousness avails save that which is from thee. Let's go back to one. We talked about Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, and he talks about this in verse 4. This spotless robe, the same appears when ruined nature sinks in years. What a powerful line that is. This robe of righteousness which covers me, and it might have covered me when I was a teenager. Oh, you know, and some people put a lot of virtue in being old, and there's no virtue in being old. None at all. None at all. If you're not a Christian, hell you go as a pensioner, or hell you go as a teenager. There's no virtue in it. But you know, when you get old, the thing about being old, excuses for those who are old, is you've sinned a lot more than the teenagers, haven't you? Anybody here tonight who's more than 60, has done a lot more sinning than anybody who was 16. We look down our nose sometimes at the teenagers with all they get up to, but it's just a simple fact. If you've lived in this world for 60 years, the debt you owe to God is a lot more than anybody who was 16. And the longer we go on in this life, the more this self-righteousness becomes tattier and shabbier and shabbier. But the longer we go on in Christ, the more His righteousness stands the same. It doesn't change. It's always the same. It's unchanging. Why? Because it's not our righteousness. It's Christ's righteousness. You see, what is it that makes a man right with God? That's the one important question, isn't it? How can a man be right with God? Oh, Job asked it. How can a man be right with God? It's only what God can provide for us. My friends, you and I need to see what we are by nature. What are we by nature? We're enemies of God. Aliens, separate. Now that's the terminology of the Bible all the way through. Doesn't matter who's writing, whether it's the psalmist, whether it's any of the prophets, whether it's Jesus, whether it's the Apostle Paul. That's the terminology. Man is an enemy of God, alien, separate. Well, how can we draw near to God if we're like that? Well, God provides the answer. He says, you need to be righteous. But I'm not righteous. God realizes that. We're not righteous. So God provides a righteousness for us. It's not our own. It's His. It's what the New Testament, in the Authorized Version, calls imputed righteousness. In your other translations, it's accredited righteousness. God imputes, He puts to our account, the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that's almost a mind-boggling concept. And I look at myself, with all the tattiness and stains of my years in this world, with all the sin I piled up against me, very little merit, but piles and piles of sin. And then God puts to my account a righteousness which cancels all that out and which will make me acceptable in His sight. It's like putting on a new robe. It covers everything I am. It hides, it blots out. Remember, this was the very first thing the father did when the prodigal son came back. Fetch a best robe and put it on him. cover all the tattiness that he's attached to himself when he's been in the far country with his riotous living and living down with the pigs. Cover him, he says, with the best robe. It's a picture again. And it's all the result of Jesus dying on the cross. His blood and perfect life, if we belong to him, become ours. That's a staggering concept. That God sees me as he sees Jesus. Do you honestly believe that? That God can look on you and see you as he sees his son. You've got to believe it, because that's the only way you become a Christian. Because that's exactly what a Christian is. He's someone who is clothed in what belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's look at ourselves tonight. I wonder if we're like the man in the parable. We feel good enough for God. And when we say that, you see, we say we don't need Jesus. This man refused the wedding garment. And when we do that, and there are so many who do that every time they hear the gospel preached. Because the gospel preaching is the saying, here's the wedding garment. Take it, put it on. And we refuse it. And in refusing it, we are saying, in effect, we don't need Jesus. Now, nobody would say that deliberately. Nobody who comes to church would say that. There's a sense in which we've come, you see. We've heard that bit of the invitation. Now, there are many people out in Rugby tonight who say they don't need Jesus. I don't know as many of us would say it. Say it verbally. Say it blatantly. But we are saying it if we do not accept the wedding garment. If we do not see that we ourselves got nothing to offer to God and we need the Lord Jesus Christ. We're saying we don't need him. We're good enough in and of ourselves. And the result of that will be hell. Hell for all eternity. Bind them hand and foot, says the king. The king who was so patient. The king who so wanted the people to come. The king who sent invitation after invitation and the man comes. But he says, no, throw him out. Here is a man who is not worthy to stand in my presence. Look at yourself. Do you see your own sin? Do you see that pride? That greed? That envy? That jealousy? That selfishness? Those sins that no one else knows about? They are the real horrors. Not the sins that will get you into the papers. Not the sins that will put you in the courts. The sins which breed in our subconscious, the sins which breed in ourself, the sins which are always being what we really are. A man can make a mistake sometimes and he can fall into a terrible sin and he can put him in a court of law. That could happen just as a one-off thing and he can finish up with his name in the papers. And all other men are eaten with greed and envy and self-righteousness and jealousy. And that never puts them in a court of law. The things which society doesn't bat an eye at. The things which nobody sees, perhaps, except ourselves. You look at yourself, but you know if they're there. And I know if they're there. And look at them. And how can we ever stand before a pure and holy God like that? How can we ever stand before God as we are? It's an impossibility. But my friends, if you feel like that, if you feel tonight that you could not possibly stand before God as you are. If you look at your own heart and your own life and you see all that's wrong there, and you say, well, it's an impossibility for me to stand before God like this. It's an impossibility, that holy God in me. No, no, it can't happen. I wish it could, but I can't see how it can. If you feel like that, let me tell you this. There's a way for you. For the man who is self-righteous, for the man who says no, no, no to the gospel, there's no way for him. The only way for him is hell, and hell he'll go. Until he turns his way and sees what he is. But when a man or a woman, a boy or a girl, sees their need, then the gospel says, listen, there is a garment of infinite beauty to cover you a sin. You a sin. It's tailor-made for you. It's made by God. It's designed by God. It's made in heaven. It's completed there at the cross of Calvary. It's the robe of righteousness, the imputed, the credited righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you're covered with that, then you can stand before God. Because God will see you in Jesus. He will see you as you are. He'll see you in Jesus. Because before you can get that far, Jesus will have provided that robe by dying on the cross to pay the price of our sin. And if you feel tonight that you're unworthy to come to God, and God says, come, come, for all things are ready. Come, he says. And the invitation goes out again and again. We've seen three invitations in this parable. I wonder if we were to stop back, those of us who are Christians tonight, we would lose count of the number of times God invited us before we actually came. An infinite patience with this God. And it may be that some of us here tonight have heard the invitation of the gospel time and time and time again, and we've been like these people, indifferent. We've heard it and we've gone away. Maybe we've heard it and we've gone and we've abused the preachers and we've abused the church and we've called them all a pack of hypocrites because of this, that and the other. That's the hostile reaction to the gospel. It's still there. It's still there whenever the gospel is preached. And yet God in his mercy still sends the invitation again tonight. And it may be that this is a night that in his sovereign goodness and providence God has provided that we should come. Come, he says, and have your sins covered. Come and be saved. Come and be made right with God. Now, will you reject the invitation? Will you? Will you be like the man who comes? Oh, yes, there's an interest. But you're coming in your own righteousness. You're thinking you're still good enough? Don't. Don't do it. I plead with you. Don't do it. If you're to come, then come as a sinner. Come saying, I am not worthy. Lord, you make me acceptable. My friends, it's the only way to come. It's the only way to come. It's the only way you can come to God. By saying, Lord, I'm not worthy. Beggar or prince, good or bad, none are worthy. All need the wedding garment. But God says, come. I've got it. You can't stay in the banquet without it. But here it is. And God gives it out. And God gives it out whenever he calls. And it may be that God, in his sovereign goodness and mercy, is saying to us tonight, come. Come. Come where? Come to me. For what? To be married to my son. To be part of the church. To be the bride. But come, first of all, that you might have this wedding garment. That you might have my righteousness. That you might be acceptable to me. That you might be saved. Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress. But you've got to come. But coming is not enough. Believing is not enough. We've been preaching that for the last 6 months. Believing is not enough. You can believe and go to hell. This man came and went to hell. That's the frightening thing. Came and went to hell. Remember Lot's wife? She had a hand in the hand of an angel. She was damned at that moment. Frightening. Hand was in the hand of an angel. She turned back. She was turned into a pillar of salt. You come God's way. And God's way is asking for the robe of righteousness. Be clothed with what God will give us to make us acceptable. It's the only way to come. There is a coming which has got nothing to do with the gospel. But gospel coming means on God's terms. And when we come like that, he covers us. He makes us acceptable. And we're there to enjoy the King's presence for all eternity. Oh, may God help us to come like that tonight. Amen. Shall we sing 469? Come, sinners, to the gospel feast. Let every soul be Jesus' guest. He need not one be left behind. For God hath bidden all mankind, many are called, sent by my Lord, on you I call. The invitation is to all, come all the world, come sinner thou, all things in Christ are ready now. Come all ye souls by sin oppressed, ye restless wanderers after rest, ye poor and maimed and halt and blind, in Christ a hearty welcome find.